The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
This morning, we're going to keep going in the story of Jonah. It's hard to believe, though, because if you were here last week, you go, didn't we wrap up Jonah? And we did in really profound fashion. We ended with and cattle. But we kind of wrapped up the story of Jonah. This morning, and actually the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we just want to live in the themes of Jonah a little bit. And particularly this morning, we're going to go to a place that I don't think has everything to do with the book of Jonah, but there's enough reference there to grab something important about what we learned in Jonah showing itself again in the life of Jesus. And Jesus makes reference to Jonah. But I think what Jesus is getting after is something really remarkable. What do we see in Jonah rising to the top of the story over all the complexities and wrestles of Jonah's own life? What we see come to the top very clearly is the unparalleled and profound nature of God's mercy. There's nothing like it in all the earth. There is nothing like the mercy of God. When you experience the mercy of God, you cannot help but respond to it. You cannot encounter the mercy of God and not in some way be changed by it. And so you see that when you come to this reference from the ministry and teaching of Jesus, an encounter of Jesus in his life in Matthew chapter 12. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, you begin to see something else about the nature of God's mercy. And while Jesus may not be giving us commentary on the book of Jonah completely, although I think he says some things that are helpful to us as we go back and read Jonah's story, but what I do think Jesus does is he keeps showing us something about the nature of what it means or what it looks like or to encounter the very mercy of God. And I think that's good for us. And then next week, we'll spend some time in the morning at Malden and at Cherrydale just really rehearsing the story and the themes of Jonah and celebrating God's mercy together. And we look forward to doing that. In the context of Matthew's passage, it's good to know this. Like, as the Gospels are unfolding, it's always a good reminder that the story that we know of Jesus in the flesh, God's own Son, God himself taking on human flesh and making his dwelling among us, that story is also unfolding, right? And so you have sometimes Jesus early on in the gospel accounts giving reference to his future death and resurrection, but they're kind of cloaked, as it were. They're not so easy to grasp if you're not ready for them. And then as the gospels progress, they get increasingly more clear. And you get this vivid imagery where Jesus starts to begin to talk about his own death and resurrection. And there is a particular group kind of along the way in that story that is always there. And normally they are there in an antagonistic kind of posture or almost an opposition to the things of Jesus. And we know them well, particularly those of us who grew up in and around the church, you know them well as the scribes and Pharisees. And I made reference to this in the pregame meeting ever at Cherrydale this morning with all of our volunteers, that the scribes and Pharisees, based on the context, if you grew up in the church, they're kind of like the gremlins of the New Testament. And then I realized I was really dating myself to a movie that a lot of people in my volunteer base just did not understand. And so I won't try to even unpack that illustration. But what I mean by that is when you hear the word scribe and Pharisees, if in fact you grew up in some context of hearing about them in your life, there's a normal kind of natural tendency to go, ugh, that group. And almost immediately try to disassociate yourself with them in any way, shape, or form. I am nothing like them, you know. I could be a lot of characters in the Bible. Do not put me in that group. I think that's natural. I think it's normal. I think a lot of us do it, especially those of us who know their stories well. And we're going to jump into another one in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees and the scribes are coming to Jesus, and they are attempting to test Jesus or trap Jesus in some way, shape, or form. They do that with some semblance of flattery, but it is often, I think, a bit of mockery undertone in their voice. I don't think it's real genuine searching. And so I think Jesus is kind and merciful, but he's also full of truth. And so I think Jesus has no problem saying, listen, encounter me and your heart will be exposed for what it is. Whatever it is, whatever going on in your heart, you interact with me, your heart will be exposed. And I think that's part of what we're going to get here. And so in Matthew chapter 12, some really interesting things going on. And in case you were ever concerned that Jesus, or maybe even not concerned, maybe you love this version of Jesus, this version of Jesus that is so merciful and so compassionate that he's just floating around in the world. You know, he's just kind of passing around and things are so fluffy and light and rainbows everywhere. Like if whatever your perception of Jesus, Matthew 12 destroys that, right? So there is some very strong language in Matthew 12. Jesus is not bashful. He's not passive and he is not weak. And so what you get from him is very direct, but it is not absent of mercy. And I think that's important for us to grab a hold of. And what, just to set the context, these scribes, these Pharisees, they're coming to Jesus and they're going to demand a sign. Think of it this way. They're going to say, okay, Jesus, in this present physical reality, show us. Show us that you are who you say you are. Right now. That kind of motive. Now they're going to say it like, oh, teacher, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And lest we judge them so quickly and just disassociate ourselves so quickly, I think it is okay to let yourself be honest for a moment before we dive into this and say, are there ever moments where I say to God, God, I know you love me. I know you're great. Would you show me your greatness in this way? So that, because if you do this, then I'll do. If you just show me this one time in this one moment, then all the other moments I will. Jesus, if you really love me, it doesn't feel like you love me right now. If you really love me, you will. Lest we think we don't have at least the tendency or the possibility of also trying to demand a sign from God. Let's not rush too quickly to judgment. Let's see what we're supposed to see here, which is not the scribes and Pharisees, although we can learn something about them and from them. But I think we're supposed to see somebody else in this story that is remarkable, whom we just sang about. Here's the story in Matthew chapter 12, coming on the heels of Jesus being confronted by the scribes and Pharisees in the grain fields. Have you ever stopped to just wonder, like this crew, the scribes and Pharisees, did they just kind of follow Jesus everywhere? And was it like 20 feet back? You know, like they're everywhere. They're in the grain fields. They're in the temples. They're in people's houses. They're outside of people's houses. I'm like, what do you people do? Or how many of you are there? Anyway, just something for you, for me. They question him on the Sabbath. They challenge his authority and power and where it's derived from. Jesus gives this word about how a tree will be, you know, the tree, if you want to see the life of the tree, if you really want to know what's going on in the tree, you'll be able to tell from the fruit. The fruit won't show you, the fruit doesn't make it alive, but it'll show you what's going on in the tree. It'll show if it's alive or not. And that's a harsh language there, you know. I don't know if you think it's harsh, but brood of vipers is not your everyday language to people you talk to. And then he comes to verse 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees, okay, so there's many because they're just following him everywhere. And they answered him saying, so they're answering him. He says on the, just prior to that, verse 36 and 37, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified and by your words, you will be condemned. Like you're setting your own standards. You'll be held to those. Like you think you've got all of this figured out. And then they answer him with this. and they say to him, Teacher, which is an appropriate title and a title that would have been used to people that they were accustomed to following and learning from. But I don't get the sense here that they're going, Teacher, we really want to know something from you. Like, it's not in the light of the context here. You got to understand, this is a group of people who are going, Teacher, oh, you're the teacher? One of those. You're the teacher? You know, like as a parent to a teenage child, sometimes you want to go, I'm sorry. I forgot you were the one with all the wisdom, you know, like that kind of, that's their posture. Their posture is almost one of like, teacher. And this is what they say. We wish to see a sign from you. What they are saying is Jesus. Okay, Jesus, teacher. Right now, in this physical reality, show us. And he's going to answer them. Now, this is the place where it's okay to just let the heart, let the word read over the heart a little bit. Yeah, sure, you're probably not mocking Jesus. For most of you in this room who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you're probably not making a regular habit of mocking Jesus in your questioning. But just let the text read over a little bit about the posture of the heart. I got to see something here. And the posture is important because this is different than, I think, contextually times where, for us, and where you see even in the Gospels, people who urgent, like there's an urgency and a desire to know of Jesus or to know of the Father's love. And so there's moments in your life where you're going, God, Lord, I want to experience the reality of your love. Would you continue to show me the reality? Like that kind of leaning into the Father's love. He is a Father who delights to give his children, you know, good gifts. He's a Father who delights to lavish his love upon you. So those reminders that are needed for the soul so that you can know who you are in Christ and live in the freedom of that and experience the reality of his love. That's not the posture we're talking about here, okay? So don't misunderstand that you can never go to God and say, will you show me yourself, or will you reveal yourself to me, or will you help me understand the profound nature of your love? This is the posture that says, sure, sure you do. Sure you can. Are you really? Like, this is more skeptical in nature and demanding or entitled in nature. So they come to Jesus, say, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Show us right now who you are. And they have set the trap in their minds. They've set the thing there to kind of go, let's see what happens. Jesus answers in verse 39. Really softly, like really passively, he answers them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, you can put those titles wherever you think they belong. I think it's pretty clear. An evil and adulterous generation. Adultery here, he's really referring to this spiritual adultery. This idea of spiritually walking out on, as it were, the promises and faithfulness and love of God, which is sufficient for all of life, to pursue that sufficiency and love somewhere else. And so a generation, you who asked the question, and the mark of this generation of those of you who will reject the faithfulness of God and reject the promises of God, to you, it's natural to seek a sign. But no sign will be given. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Which, I love this, because Jesus is not going beyond their scope of understanding or familiarity. It's not like Jesus is stepping out going, I'm gonna bury you with my wisdom. He goes to what they know. He goes to where they lived. He goes to where they would have had pride to be honest with you, they had pride in their knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. They took pride in their ability to dissect the truth. He takes them to what they know, and he says, I have a sign for you. The prophet Jonah. So now you go, there is Jesus giving a reference to and a sign to the heart of the scribes and Pharisees about something that is an actual historical event in the past that they knew well. And he says, verse 40, if nothing else, let the words of Jesus teach you how to read the scripture. And let the words of Jesus do something really profound. As we've gone through Jonah, if there's been any wrestle in the heart and mind about the validity of this account and this story, Jesus just kind of goes, oh, you can remove that. I'll affirm it. Like, this is an actual event in history that I am bringing reference to in your heart. But then he goes beyond that, and he uses Jonah specifically in this way. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? Here's the sign. A past actual event is going to become for you in the very near future a sign. In likeness to Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. And we saw a lot about what Jonah was learning there, about the nature of God's mercy. Jesus says, in that way, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights. Now, don't let that cause any confusion, you know? I mean, we're Western calendar Christians, so we go, Jesus died on Good Friday, he rose on Sunday. That 3 days and three nights. That's two nights. You know, we start getting confused in the language. That's just not how it worked. And so this is a very simple illustration where he's connecting to what happened with Jonah. He's connecting to his own life. Any experience or encounter of a day and evening was considered a full day and night. And so that's all he's referencing here. And he says, in that same way, the Son of Man, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. He's alluding to the upcoming death and resurrection that will be a sign. It will be a sign. And then listen to what he says in verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh, you remember Nineveh? I mean, we're not that far removed, right? Nineveh was a messy place. It was evil. It was broken. It was vile. It was disgusting. When you come to Nineveh, in the story of Jonah, you find an atrocious place that was hard to look at. Like, even historically, if you go back and you want to read about what was going on in Nineveh at that time, you would have trouble reading it. It's disgusting. It's the kind of information you would hide from the eyes of your children and hide from their ears. You would not want them to get wind of it because it's beyond even what most of us would call acceptable evil, meaning the evil we're used to. It's beyond that. They went beyond that realm. And so you get reference, if you're a scribe or a Pharisee, to words like, or people like, or pictures like Jonah and Nineveh. There's some clarity at least. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. Which generation? The evil and adulterous generation, posing the question, seeking the sign. They will rise up with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, I want to stay in Matthew 12 and see what Jesus is doing, but just think about that in the context of leaving off in Jonah's story. We leave off in Jonah chapter 4 and 3 and 4, and there's a little bit of, what's really going on. I mean, what we do see is they took God at his word. Jonah delivers the word of the Lord to the people of Nineveh. They believe God. They took him at his word, and they turn from their evil. They drop the evil that's in their hands, and they cover themselves in sackcloth, and they position themselves in a posture of humility before the Lord to take him at his word. and the Lord relents and shows mercy. And here Jesus says that the men of Nineveh in the judgment with this generation will rise up and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, you can wrestle with whether or not Jesus is actually trying to unpack everything that went on in Jonah and give his commentary on the book of Jonah. Let's say for even a brief moment that there's something there to grab a hold of to help us unpack Jonah's story. But don't miss what Jonah's doing. He's looking at them, and this happens throughout this story, and he's going to keep doing it. But he's looking at them going, listen, think of it this way. Even Nineveh, when they received the word from the Lord, took God at his word and turned from evil and repented. Like even Nineveh. And they did it with Jonah. Jonah gave the word and they believed him. And then he looks at him and says, hey, something greater than Jonah is here. I'm here. I'm right here. You demand a sign. You want some sign from God. You want some miraculous sign in the present moment that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus looks back at them. I'll give you a sign. Jonah. Like Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish. I 3 days in the heart of the earth. Like in the story of Jonah. The most atrocious, evil, awful, disgusting group of people that you could probably think of if you were a scribe or a Pharisee would have been the Ninevites or the Assyrians. And here he says, listen, even they heard the word of the Lord and repented and took God at his word. And there's something greater here than Jonah. It will be sad. Ironic, but even ironic seems like the wrong word because of how sad and heartbreaking it is to acknowledge that Nineveh's posture to the word of the Lord delivered through Jonah is better than the posture of the scribes and Pharisees to the word of the Lord living in Jesus. He doesn't particularly play their game, but he does expose their heart. And he goes on past Jonah and Nineveh here, and he goes to verse 42, and he says this, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. King Solomon, you remember him? You know, wise guy? The queen of, likely the queen of Sheba. You could go to 1 Kings 10 to see some of this, but you have to understand Jesus is making these references backwards. They're saying something about Jesus. That's what they're really ultimately saying. And so in verses 40 and 41, when he talks about Jonah and Nineveh, he says, listen, at the end of that, something greater than Jonah's here, just in case you were wondering. And verse 42, he says, the queen of the south rise up and judge. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So something greater than the prophet Jonah is here. Something greater than the wisdom of Solomon is here. If you go back, actually, to the beginning of chapter 12 and that whole thing in the grain fields, you know, the Pharisees and scribes, they just like to just follow Jesus around and find him in precarious places, at least according to them. And they're accusing him of breaking Sabbath regulations and guidelines and rules, and he talks to them about David. But when you get to verse 6, he says this. He says, I want to tell you something. Something greater than the temple is here. So to this group of people, something fascinating Jesus is saying. To this group of people, the scribes and Pharisees, who seem to be just lingering around, waiting to trap and test Jesus. Jesus says, in the nature of the temple and the sacrificial system and the priestly system, I want you to know something. There's something greater than the temple here. In the nature of the prophecy and the prophets and all the foretold promises of God, there's something greater than the prophets here. In all the wisdom and the countless wisdom of God's word and the wisdom of Solomon and the way in which God blessed and ordained the life of the wisdom of that king, there's one greater here. And in one chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is elevating himself, the message of this kingdom of God that he is ushering into reality and the fulfillment of all of the promises of God in himself, over and above the three greatest institutions at the time of Israel. Jesus comes along and he says, "I'm the language of something greater is I'm the great high priest of the true temple. I'm the great prophet of the living word of God. I'm the great king, as a matter of fact, in unlikely fashion that you do not yet comprehend. I will reveal myself to be the king of kings shortly." What's the message there? Well, this is how I think it's good for us to walk out of Jonah and still wrestle. Because the overarching theme of God's mercy is what rises out of the book of Jonah. And then you watch this encounter and you go, oh man, this encounter. You know, I think there is a clear articulation here. Embrace Jesus and experience the mercy of God. Reject Jesus and experience just judgment from God. Jesus is the true and better Jonah. That's not a secret. Jonah wouldn't argue that. But that's not the point. Not here. The point here is, because we knew that already, just in case anyone was wondering, it's like, is Jesus really like the true and better Jonah? I don't think there's a person who, well, no, man, that Jonah, he was something. No, that's not the issue here. Jesus is the true and merciful word of God in the flesh, the living word, the prophet that is in the flesh exposing the word of God that you can see and touch and encounter and experience in every way, shape, or form, and yet they reject him. They didn't desire a sign so that they may see and encounter the mercy of God and know Christ and embrace him and walk in the freedom of his life. They demanded a sign they felt entitled to because they did not believe Jesus and had already rejected him. So in that case, they set the trap. And when the trap finally snaps in the presence of Jesus, they're the only ones in it. They are the only ones bound. They are the only ones in condemnation. They are the only ones trapped in their own arrogance. If you reject Jesus, if you reject the expression of God's mercy so perfectly demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, yes, you experience God's just judgment. But for all who by faith embrace Jesus Christ and put their hope and trust in him and become children of God on the merits of Jesus' death and resurrection, what you receive time and time again, though you could never earn it and though you will never do anything to deserve it, is mercy. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. It's new every morning. It's there for you every waking hour. And so therefore, when the heart that has entrusted itself to God on the merits of Jesus Christ wakes up and wrestles through this broken life and finds itself at times going, man, Lord, if you would just do, if you could just show me, if you would just reveal, if you could do a sign of, Not the urging desire, but the temptation to say, God, I'm just not sure you're worth it. I'm not sure you get it. I'm not sure you're who you say you are. I'm not sure you'll be faithful. When the heart desires that kind of a entitled sign to kind of validate its own preferences or posture, that's where the mercy of God says, okay, look no further than Jesus. What other sign do you need? And we get that way. I still get that way. I still have the temptation to get that way. I still have the temptation to spy on God's activity as though I'm going to catch him doing something that would validate me getting what I want. I still have the temptation to judge the activity of God in my life and somehow validate that he needs to do it my way. I still have the temptation at times to demand a sign from God before I submit my life to him, or to in some way, shape, or form, wonder if his mercy is true and real, and therefore to kind of posture against him like, well, if that's true, then this can't, you know, this tension between his mercy and his justice, and all the while, I think the clarity of the sign was standing right in front of them, is standing right in front of me, and we just sang about it before I got up here. How do you and I anchor ourselves in the hope of God's mercy that is secure because Jesus was willing to receive his just judgment on our behalf? How do we anchor into that? You set your eyes on him. You set your hope on him. You set your gaze on him. You set every thought and activity of your life on him. You allow your processing of life to be informed by him. You want to know about the sign of God's mercy so incomparable and immeasurable that nothing in this earth and nothing in this world can ever compared to it? You want to know that? God says, look at Jesus. Look at him. Look at him now. Look at him this afternoon. Look at him this evening. Look at him in the morning. Look at him tomorrow afternoon. Look at him tomorrow night. Look at him the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, and you will find yourself swimming in the mercy of God. That's where you'll find yourself. You want a sign? Look at Jesus. You want mercy? Embrace Jesus. To reject him would be to willingly stand in judgment, just judgment and condemnation. To embrace him, Paul would later tell us, is to embrace a mercy so profound and so true that there will never again be condemnation for you. That's a sign. And there ain't nothing like it. Father God, we love you. And if we're honest, it's tempting at times to revert back to a posture of fear or doubt, or self-sufficiency, or arrogance, or pride. To think we've got it all figured out, all of life navigated, that you owe us something, or that if we could just get you to do something for us and show your power and show your glory and show your love and show your kindness, then maybe, just maybe, maybe then we would fully embrace. The words of Jesus are strong. They're forthright. But there's a mercy in his truth that says, if you embrace me, I'm your sign. I laid down my life for you. I rose again victorious over sin and death and hell to give you a promise of eternal life you could not merit or earn on your own. And I will hold it secure for you. So when you wonder and when you doubt and when you fear and when you run and when you wrestle and when you're trying to figure out if you can posture yourself against God to get something from him, just keep looking to me again and again and again, and the sign will always say mercy. Father, we love you. because you first loved us. Oh, what an ocean of blessing. What an anchor for the soul. And what a sign of hope for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Your mercy is sufficient. It is satisfying. And it will last eternally. Free us to live in that reality today, we pray. And as we go, as we leave this place, as we keep on going throughout this next week, help us keep looking again and again and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.